today, I want us to consider a very important question that applies to all people, whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ or not. And that is, what is true saving faith? What does faith look like? Now, some people have the idea that if you simply say words like, I accept Jesus Christ into my heart as my personal Savior, then you're in. Well, I don't think that's true, as we will see over the course of the next 3 weeks. But others are like singer Edith Frost, who in one of her songs says, I learned a lot of rules from the Bible, baby. In other words, Christian faith amounts to a bunch of rules and rule-keeping. Well, that also is not true. It's important for people who are not Christians to have an accurate understanding of what Christian faith is all about. Because if you're not yet a believer, you need to know what you might be getting yourself into, or you need to accurately know what you are rejecting. But it's also important for those of us who call ourselves Christians to know what real Christian faith involves. We need to know this in order to assess, how am I doing? Or in a few cases, if we understand what real Christian faith is, we might be like a man that I heard about in Kenya. He was an elder in his church and had been for something like 20 years. But one Sunday, what the pastor was preaching so got through to this man that he realized, I've never truly been born again at all. And that very Sunday, he received Christ as his Lord and Savior, even though he had been a pillar in the church for about 20 years. And what I'm planning on doing today, and for the next 2 weeks when Wade is gone, is to look at what I call the three axes or three dimensions of faith so that we can all have a good understanding of what real Christian faith is. Now, let me begin by showing this diagram. And first, can you guys over here see that, or is the lectern in the way? Well, how about you? Here, is that better? All right. And by the way, when I say axes, I don't mean battle axes. Axes is the plural of axis. So the three axes, the x-axis going across here is the cognitive aspect of Christian faith. In other words, what we believe, Christian doctrine, what Christians believe. Now the y-axis involves the will. In other words, it deals with our behavior, our obedience, our actions, our works, our ethics. But the z-axis deals with a more affective aspect of our being. In other words, our devotion, our love, our feelings, our having a dynamic personal relationship with God. So these three axes really encompass our entire being. Behavioral, cognitive, affective are all comprehended by these three axes of faith. Now, in order to understand this well, we're going to have to concentrate on a separate axis each of the next 3 weeks. So today I'm going to concentrate on the x-axis or the belief axis of the Christian faith. Next week we will look at the y-axis, the behavioral component of Christian faith. And then on August 11, we'll concentrate on the Z-axis, the affective or devotional component of Christian faith. And at the end of these 3 weeks, I hope that we will have a better understanding of what real saving faith looks like. So today, as we consider the X-axis of faith, I want to do two things. First, I want to look at four short passages of Scripture that really go to the heart of the doctrinal or belief component of Christian faith. And secondly, we will then consider some of the implications of this for our lives. So let's first look at the scriptural bases of the x-axis of faith. Now, of course, there are lots of passages in the Bible that talk about what Christians believe. But I want to look at four short passages that really kind of summarize or hit the heart or the bottom line of the Christian message. And so the first one is from Acts chapter 2. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 was the day of Pentecost. And in the second part of Acts 2, it is Peter's famous speech on the day of Pentecost. And so I want to look at verses Acts 2, verses 22 through 24, and then I'll skip forward to verses 32 through 36. Now, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version, which was passed out to you. So Acts 2, beginning at verse 22, Peter speaking, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Then skipping forward to verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Well, this passage tells us three important things at least. First, it tells us that Jesus is unique in all that he said and did. Verse 22, in fact, tells us that God attested to the uniqueness of Jesus by the signs, the miracles that Jesus did. Secondly, and perhaps paradoxically, the most important thing that Jesus did was not the miracles, but the most important thing he did was to die. His death is crucial to understanding the significance of Jesus, because his death was for a special purpose and was part of the predetermined plan of God, as verse 23 tells us. We will talk about the significance of his death in a little while. But thirdly, this passage tells us that all of this, who Jesus is and the effectiveness of what he does, were verified by the greatest and most important fact of all of history, namely the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because the resurrection proves that Jesus was not just a great teacher and not just a miracle worker, but is himself the Lord God over all. Now note, in Acts 2, verses 34 and 35, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now that is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. Why is that important? In Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45, when Jesus was challenging the Pharisees to come to grips with who he, Jesus, really was, Jesus himself quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, Psalm 110 was written by King David. And so let me just read to you from Matthew 22, where it says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, How is he his son? So Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, to challenge the Pharisees who said, the Messiah is the son of David. But then Jesus says, but the Psalm says, and David says, who wrote the Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord. So if David calls him the Lord, then how can he be his son? Now in Acts 2, the portion that we read, Peter is explaining the meaning of Psalm 110, verse 1, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is telling us in Acts 2 is that the resurrection proves that Jesus was not only a mere man, not even a great man like King David, because David is dead and he was buried, and we all know where his grave is. But Jesus did something that no one who is only a man could do. He rose from the grave, and he's alive today. Therefore, Jesus himself is the Lord. He is God who became a man, and he is reigning now as Lord over all. In fact, Psalm 110, verse 1, became a key text in the New Testament. There are 21 quotations or allusions to Psalm 110, verse 1, in most of the New Testament writings. The importance of this to the early Christians was profound, especially given their context of Jewish monotheism. Now, what do I mean? What I mean is that the Jews of that day, like the Muslims today, are fiercely monotheistic. They considered it blasphemy to equate any human being with God. However, against their own upbringing and against everything they had been taught to believe, they looked at the evidence of Jesus' life and his resurrection from the dead, and that evidence compelled those early Jews to conclude that Psalm 110 verse 1 does not mean simply that the Messiah is going to be raised to a position of honor beside the divine throne where he sits impassively. Rather, Jesus is on the divine throne itself, exercising God's rule over all things. Jesus is not like anybody else, and the evidence of the resurrection, together with the evidence of Jesus' own life, proves it. And consequently, throughout the New Testament, we see Old Testament passages that refer to God as being applied to Jesus. So just as in the Old Testament, God is referred to as I am, as the Lord, as God, as first and last, as Alpha and Omega, as Creator, as Giver of Life, so in the New Testament, every single one of those descriptions of God and more are applied to Jesus. The resurrection is the great fact of history that everyone, Christian and non-Christian, has to come to grips with, because the resurrection puts Jesus Christ in a category unlike any other human being who has ever lived. Now, the next passage I want to look at briefly is Romans chapter 1. We were looking at Acts. The next book in the New Testament is Romans. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. And it says this: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this passage tells us at least four important things. First, verse 1 tells us that the gospel is God's gospel. It says, Paul has been set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the gospel, therefore, does not primarily deal with our needs. how I can live a better life, how I can overcome my hang-ups, how I can make sense of my existence. Although the gospel encompasses that and deals with that. But the gospel primarily is God's way of dealing with the issue of how a holy and perfect and just God can accept and justify and receive sinful people like us. Now, secondly, verse 2 tells us that the gospel is implicit in the Old Testament. So verse 2 says that the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when Paul wrote, the Scriptures were, of course, the Old Testament. But the entire Bible tells a consistent and unfolding story. What was implicit in the Old Testament is made explicit and is explained in the New Testament. Third, verse 3 tells us that the subject matter of the gospel is about the Son in a way that it is not about the Father and the Holy Spirit. So verse 3 says the gospel is concerning his Son. Now, the gospel, what Christians believe, revolves around the person and work of Jesus, who he is and what it does, and what he does. And it doesn't revolve around you and me. Now, it implicates us, but the primary focus of Christian faith revolves around who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And fourth, verse 4 tells us that the central fact of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 4, Paul says that the resurrection identified Jesus as the Son of God. The resurrection is central because it presupposes the reason for and the significance of Christ's death. And because it stands as the new beginning of the human race. So later in Romans chapter 6, Paul says that through Christ's resurrection, we enter into newness of life. Now, the third passage I want to briefly consider, if you just turn to the right a few pages, go to Romans chapter 10. And I just want to look at Romans 10, verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now again, note that the bottom line of Christian belief comes down to who Jesus is. He is Lord. And the resurrection. Since the resurrection verifies who Jesus is and verifies everything Jesus said and everything that he did. The resurrection verifies and validates Jesus in a way that the identity and teachings of no other religious teacher in history have been verified. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not anyone. No one's teachings or person or significance has been or could be verified like Jesus, because only Jesus rose from the dead. And the last passage I want to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The next book after Romans is 1 Corinthians. And if you turn to chapter 15, I want to look at verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, this is Paul writing again. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, this passage is significant for at least two reasons. First, it makes explicit the special purpose of Christ's death. In verse 3, Paul tells us, he died for our sins. Now, that, of course, is said again and again throughout the Bible. But we need to understand its importance. It means that, as we hinted at when we looked briefly at Romans 1, mankind has a problem that we can't solve on our own. Namely, that there is a perfect Creator God whose standards are perfect love, righteousness, and holiness. And then there's us. We have something wrong with our inmost being, our heart. That is called the power of indwelling sin. And the problem for us is that, as the Bible says again and again, the person who sins will die. And when the Bible says that, it does not just mean physical, temporal death, but what the Bible calls the second death. At the judgment, all those who are not connected with Jesus Christ, it says, will undergo the second death, namely, separation from God and from all that is good forever. Now, our problem is that we can't fix our own heart and we can't change our own nature on our own. We can't even meet our own standards, let alone God's. In fact, we can't earn our way to heaven. A lot of people think, well, if I just do enough good deeds, I can earn my way to heaven. But that's impossible because even our good deeds arise out of mixed motives. I remember when I was in Uganda once, I saw a beggar on the street, and I thought, you know, I've got some shillings, maybe I should give him something. On the one hand, I felt compassion for the guy, but on the other hand, I thought, as I've been commissioned, I'm a teacher of Christian pastors, and if I don't give and somebody sees me, then what will they think? And so I gave him a few shillings, and then on the one hand, I thought, oh, Jonathan, what a good boy you are. And so, but then I thought, you know, I should have given him more. So even the good deed, first I feel pride and then I feel guilt. You see, even good deeds we do arise out of mixed motives. And that's why we can never earn our way to heaven by our good deeds, because what we do does not change what our fundamental nature is. It doesn't change our heart. In fact, it would be easier to jump from here to the moon than it would be to earn your way to heaven. Now, I can jump from here to here, and I hope I don't break my leg, but I might even be able to jump from here onto the stage. But no one can jump from here to the moon. You have a greater chance of doing that than of earning your way to heaven by doing good deeds or making sacrifices. Now, that is why, if God is going to accept us and reconcile with us, he himself would have to pay the price that his holiness demands for sin. And that's why he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we should have died, and to pay the price for sin that God demands must be paid. Now, only Jesus could do that because only Jesus never sinned. Buddha couldn't do that. Muhammad couldn't do that, and they never claimed to, because they both had their own sins to contend with. And that's why, as we saw in Acts 2, Jesus' death was part of a predetermined plan of God. And God announced that plan in the Old Testament. As both Romans 1 and as 1 Corinthians 15 tell us, what Jesus did was according to the Scriptures. Now, why did God have this predetermined plan? Because he loves us. He cares for us, and he wants to reconcile with us. Now, the second significance of 1 Corinthians 15 is its emphasis on the resurrection. But there, an added fact is that Paul gives us. He tells us that the resurrection was not done in secret. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances were public and in front of witnesses. And so when Paul says in verse 6 that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, what Paul is saying is that it's not just me who's telling you this, but there were 500 witnesses. They were there. They saw him. They are not stupid, gullible people any more than you are. So if you don't believe me, go ask them. Now, how can we summarize what these four passages are telling us? What the bottom line of Christian belief is all about? The x-axis of faith. I think we can summarize by saying, Jesus is Lord over all, and he proved it by bodily rising from the dead. Now, what are the implications of this for our lives? Well, first, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central and most important fact of history because it validates who Jesus is, it validates everything he said, and validates everything he did. The resurrection is the fact of history that everyone needs to come to grips with. Because if you are following any other religion or philosophy, but there might be good and even noble things in the religion or philosophy that you are following. But ultimately, unless you are following Christ and Christianity, you are doomed. Because the Bible makes clear, and Christ himself made clear, that when we die, we do not go out of existence. Instead, we will all face the judgment of our lives. And we will all spend eternity in one of two places, either what the Bible calls the new earth or the lake of fire. And whether we stand in the judgment and where we will spend our eternity is based on our relationship or lack of relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, the resurrection shows us that Christianity is fundamentally unlike any other religion on the face of the earth. Now, there are lots of religions in the world, but ultimately, there are only two kinds of religion, Christianity and everything else. What do I mean? Every other religion and philosophy that exists is, in essence, an ethical teaching or rules of conduct that one is to embrace. And so, although religions, for example, like Buddhism and Islam, were founded by Buddha and Muhammad, and they are revered by Buddhists and Muslims, to a large degree, those religions stand kind of apart from their founders. In other words, if it were shown that most of what is said about Buddha and Muhammad is legendary, Buddhism and Islam would continue essentially unimpaired. Why? Because they are primarily ethical teachings about what one is to do, how one is to live, the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, the Five Pillars of Islam. But Christianity is fundamentally different. Christianity is not so much about a teaching as it is about a person. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. And the reason, again, is that all other religions essentially are about what you have to do in order to achieve nirvana or to get to heaven. But Christianity alone says there's nothing you can do. Christianity is all about who Christ is and what he has done for you, because he did for us what we can't do for ourselves. Christianity also stands or falls on the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul clearly said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. So everybody has to come to grips with the resurrection. If it is true, that validates who Christ is and the teachings of Christ and the apostles. If the resurrection is not true, then believe anything you want, Paul is saying. Christianity is unlike anything else, and it is based on a historical fact. Third, the resurrection gives us hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, because he rose from the dead, we can have confidence that he will make us alive and raise us as well. And this is not just some kind of hope against hope, kind of like Natalie Wood said in Miracle on 34th Street. I believe, I know it's silly, but I believe. No! Christ is trustworthy. He loves us so much that he died for us and he rose again for us. And he proved that by what he did. He proved it by rising and appearing in front of multitudes of eyewitnesses. And he did that not just to leave us on our own, but to bring us with him. Indeed, the resurrection gives us far more than hope for pie in the sky, by and by, after we die. As with those first disciples, they were all fearful and afraid because they saw their Jesus killed by a brutal state power. The resurrection tells us, you don't have to be afraid anymore. Not of anything. Not even of death itself. Because Jesus is here. He's here right now. He is with us. He is alive. And as with Peter, the resurrection tells us that we don't have to go through life feeling guilty anymore because of our failures and our insufficiencies, even how we fail God and those closest to us. Because Jesus died and rose for us. Indeed, he rose because of our failures and our insufficiencies. No one else has ever done that. And as with Thomas, the resurrection tells us that we don't have to doubt anymore, but can live lives with faith and hope and joy because our Lord lives. And because of the resurrection, we now have a reason to live. Indeed, we have a reason to die. Life has meaning and purpose and significance because we are now part of this great predetermined plan of God, because we're connected now with the Lord himself, who knows us, is with us, and is leading us. So let me conclude by saying this. The x-axis of faith ultimately is all about Jesus, who he is and what he does. He's the Lord of all, and he died for us. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He paid the price we should have paid, and he rose again and now will come in us and lead us. He is alive today to change us and make us more like himself. Think about the implications of this for your own life. If you have not yet considered the implications of the resurrection and have not yet become connected with Jesus Christ through faith, then why not? But the fact that Jesus died and rose again has implications for how we live. We can't just say, Jesus is the Lord, and then not do what he says, because then our lives would prove that he is not our Lord. So if you are a Christian, but you are living as if Jesus never rose from the dead, and is not alive, and is not present right now, then ask yourself, why? Why are you living like that? But that brings into play the y-axis of faith, our actions. And we will deal with that next week. So, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for loving us in a way that no one else has ever done. Thank you for leaving heaven, becoming a human being yourself, for living the life we should have lived, for dying the death we should have died, and for paying the price that we otherwise would have to pay for our own sins, but could never do. Lord God, you love us. Help us to see that. Help us to latch on to you by faith and live knowing that you are alive, that you have risen from the dead, and that you will always be with us, Lord God. We thank you for loving us as no other person in history ever did or ever could. In Jesus' name. Amen.